10, then it wasn't going to be 10 either way. Yeah. Yeah. But we do have to hurry. We only have till 9:45, so just... Okay. All right. Yeah, that's a good spot. You can take the mic in front of Jeremy. No. Let's do that. So, guys, we don't have a ton of time. So what we're going to do is, why don't we go over the nuts and bolts of Fill This Place? I'm sorry? Oh, I wasn't saying we wouldn't go back to it, but we can go over that if you want right now. It's just that we don't care, is not. Yeah, okay. He wants to try the beginning of Hands of the Heavens real quick. Sharp, did we? Because what he's saying is, he's saying that it's not in G. but we've only ever done it in G. He's saying, yeah, right, but he's saying that doesn't sound right. Yeah, that's fine. I've only know. Oh, okay.
It must be a diversion in the cosmos of the guitar.
Yeah,
and the rest
I know.
Jeremy also was sticking a different key, but I.
Okay. Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much. And then I'll probably just need a little bit more in the monitor still. Although maybe I can move one over. Maybe that would be more ideal. But you're using that one too. Okay. Monitors, I'll start my monitors. Okay. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and try Hands to the Heavens, the beginning here. Make sure we have the right tempo. Yeah, that's a good idea. And then we need the bass player's mic on. And the drummer was requesting lead vocal in his mix so he can follow my cues. I don't know. Check, check, check. Hello? Yeah. Do you have anything or is it just not me? You hear what? Yeah. You can hear me? He said now he can hear me.
Yeah, I haven't touched anything but
okay. So then just her mic, we'll go ahead and start.
Play a D.
Oh, so the keyboard is wrong. Your modulator is what? Yay!
We figured it out.
The keyboard was in a different key than everyone else. That was the problem. Okay. There we go. It did, I will say, babe, it did sound lower to me than usual for singing. Okay, we don't have much time, so let's just quickly get the beginning of this, get a good tempo, and then we'll go over that, fill this place, because that's really the only other one. I'm not worried about the other one. What time is it? 10 minutes. We'll be good. Okay, so let's go ahead and do that. John is a sigh of relief, and it did feel singing.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark Miller. I'm a guest here this weekend with Christ Church. I was actually here earlier this year for a weekend, but I get the privilege of kind of traveling around the country and working with churches and coaching pastors and leadership teams. And every once in a while, they invite me to preach in their churches. This is actually my fifth church in 7 weeks that I've been in, so it's been one of those high-intensity times. One of the things I found... And I don't know whether it's intentional or it's just God's sense of humor or what, but when you're an outside guest being invited to preach and they assign you a topic or text, it's not necessarily the one that you would choose. I'm not accusing John of anything malicious, but when he asked me if I would preach on lust and greed, I'm like, really? So, sure. I guess they figure out you can get out of town quickly, so if you offend anybody, you know, there's no lingering effects. The thing that disturbed me the most was not the topic in the text from Ephesians. It was the title of the series, Family Drama. When I heard that title, I immediately broke into a cold sweat. I am a father of three girls, okay? And a few years ago, it turned out that my oldest daughter had quit a job, had moved back home because she was planning a wedding. My middle daughter was pregnant and out of wedlock and had moved back home to have a baby. My youngest daughter was in her senior year of high school. And of course, there's my wife. Now, that in and of itself would cause some of you anxiety. But let me tell you the whole story. My wife was going through premenopause. My oldest daughter was bridezilla. My middle daughter had baby mama things going on with her. And my youngest daughter had teenage hormones. Literally, my home had ceased to be my castle. Okay? I mean, I would come home at night knowing what I was walking into. And I would try to plan my entrance when I didn't think anybody would see me coming. And I would sneak my way into my chair in the living room, and then I would make myself as small as possible. Now, it was interesting. The only other male in the house was our dog, and he knew what was going on because he would come and try to squeeze between me and the arm of the chair, and he would put his hands over his head. And the two of us would just sit there and just try to be quiet. And I remember once my wife and my middle daughter got into it during this season, and it was ugly. I could hear them downstairs, and it was just getting ugly, and I'm just sitting up there, and my wife came upstairs. She says, "How long have you been here?" I said, "I just walked in." You know, I think there are times God forgives you for lying. Okay, he just understands. And she said, "So you didn't hear any of that?" "No, you didn't hear nothing." I didn't hear nothing. So the whole idea of family drama causes me just a little bit of consternation, if you will. But John had shared with me his notes last week from John 17. And John's what we call his priestly prayer. And his prayer really is that we would be one. And what does that look like in a community of faith, a body of believers, to really have a oneness, to have a unity about them? In fact, John's prayer in verse 23 was that they would be perfected in unity, that the world may know. So when you think about any given gathering of believers, that prayer is a priestly prayer over us, that we would be one, not just for the sake of unity, but so that the world may know. And so there's that challenge that's always around us in terms of not only are we pursuing unity, but are we addressing the issues that can be a part of our everyday life that would challenge the unity among us. You know, are we being intentional about speaking into those things and addressing those things and seeking help with those things? So that when Jesus prayed in verses 21 and 22, that they may be one, that would be more true of us all the time. Now, I have a great family. I love my girls. I love my wife. Fortunately, everybody is out of the house now but me and my wife. So I only have one other personality that I have to wrestle with. You know, it's interesting, though, that same dog will come at night when my wife gets home, and if I'm already there, he will come and squeeze. We don't even live in the same house. But there's something about that coming in. He's just like, I know that even though it's two against one, we're outnumbered. You know, we are outnumbered in this context. But this idea of being one, I mean, I have a great family. My girls love each other. But the issue is you put us together, and over just a short period of time, we just kind of start to get on one another's nerves. You know, and so we do this thing where we do a family vacation every 2 years, because at the end of every vacation, I say, I'm never going to do this again. So it takes about 2 years for me to forget the pain of the last one, and so we'll do another one. And so this has been my year off. 2020's coming at Universal Studios. You know, and if you've got grandkids and kids, you understand that it is virtually impossible for you to meet everyone's expectations. Virtually impossible. It's hard as you try. You know, it's exhausting. You know, it's not just exhausting to have little kids around you. It's exhausting trying to meet my daughter's expectations. You know, that I spend enough time with each family and stuff like that. And so my point is that in the church, you put a group of people together, those same kind of dynamics are at work. You know, we get familiar with one another, and sometimes we let down our guard and we put away our best behavior. You know, you get it. I remember several years ago, I had a church in Indiana, and we'd built a multi-story complex. And so one of the fun things for some of me and the staff to do was to go up to the upper level on Sunday morning and watch as people come in. And you could literally see them fighting in their cars. And then they would have this moment where everybody would go, they'd turn off the car, they'd open the doors, the smiles would come in, they would be arm in arm, hand in hand, as they walked into the church. Familiarity, there's a term, breeds contempt. And so sometimes when we get to know each other, we quit behaving appropriately. And I think there's the challenge for us to recognize that that is true of us just in general. However, what Paul is going to talk to us about today in the book of Ephesians is that there are some things that are infiltrating us that can challenge our ability to be one. And so we really kind of want to look into those things. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. And I want you to listen carefully for the tone of the words that Paul is using there as he writes to the church at Ephesus. So I say this to you and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and that they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, you look at that. We're looking at 17, 18, 19, 20, four verses. Did you hear a tone there? I mean, it was just like this heaviness of bad behavior that Paul was talking about. I mean, the negative terminology outweighs the positive like 9-1 in this verse. Now, that's not true of all of the book of Ephesians. But it is palpable in these four verses what Paul's wrestling with here in the church and challenging and setting up this contrast between the way it is in the world and the way it ought to be in the body of Christ, in the community. And I say ought because I have enough experience, 35 plus years in ministry, to recognize that it's not uncommon for the body of Christ to lose sight of the goal, to lose sight of the target, to let down their guard, to allow contempt for one another to breed in there. And so there has to be an intentionality. And I think that's what Paul is reminding us. He's setting up not a contrast, but just between bad behavior and good behavior, but a contrast between the outside and the inside. A contrast between who we used to be and who we are supposed to be today. Now let's look at some of those words there. You've got this word, this futility that happens there. You've got darkened, you've got excluded, you've got ignorance, you've got hardness, you've got callousness, you've got sensuality, you've got impurity, and you've got greed. Now, a lot of this revolves around this word of sensuality and purity. The text kind of revolves around that issue. But there's just a lot more in there that's kind of powerful and weighty about it. You know, when you see this where he talks about the idea of being the futility of their mind, we're really talking about this idea of being devoid of goodness. You know, being devoid of light, the depravity that creeps in. In the role that I'm in, you hear all the time of pastors who have let down their guard, elders in the church who have let down their guard, people in leadership in the church in other roles who have let down their guard and allowed evil to creep in to their lives. And I've seen the harm that it does. And everybody is affected by it. However, I want you to understand that that is true no matter what your role is in the community of faith. Every hit against you is a hit against us. And so just recognizing what's going on there, that this futility of their mind happens. The idea of being darkened in their understanding. And this darkness is not an absence of light, which is usually what happens in darkness. It's not the absence of light. It's that the darkness is so powerful that it overshadows the existing light. It sucks the existing light out of the room. And this idea of being excluded, being alienated, being estranged, being separate from the fellowship, that when sin creeps in, it creates between us a distance. It creates a separation. And sometimes it works insidiously because we stay there and it's just something went wrong, something went south, and we're really not sure what it is. Other times it just means we feel so disconnected that we separate ourselves. Both do harm to the body. Whether you're here living in your sin or you choose to walk away, the fact that you're not here does harm to the body. And Paul is talking against that in the church. This idea of this hardness of our heart. And that idea when you're hard, that you no longer feel the pain of your sin. That you become so comfortable with it. That you can actually live your life as if there wasn't sin in it. That's the hardness that he's referring to there. He says they become callous. You know, that idea of that callousness where something that was supposed to be tender and pliable no longer folds, it no longer bends. It no longer allows God and the Holy Spirit to make changes in it. Giving themselves over to sensuality, as I said, that everything kind of revolves around this, that how sexual sin has so much power to do harm. The number of marriages that are destroyed by sexual sin. And I remember when I started in ministry several decades ago, you know, it was about infidelity and it was about divorce. But now it creeps into our homes at such insidious levels. It's in the things we watch. It's in the things we read. It's in what's on our internet and how we can do things in the secrecy of our own homes. That gives Satan a foothold, that divides, and just how we give ourselves over to that. And I see all the time people leading in churches who have given themselves over to that kind of sensuality. And again, that there's that hardness that Paul talks about where they can do this on Sunday and this every other day of the week. And sometimes they even leave church on Sunday. I've heard pastors testify about Sunday morning taking so much out of them, they just go home and they spend the afternoon with pornography. I mean, there is a price to be paid for our sinfulness. It affects us individually, it affects our marriages, but it affects our community. It's not supposed to be a part of us. He says, this sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, these things that just they creep in and there's an escalating effect that takes place. And he kind of concludes that part talking about not only are we pursuing that kind of impurity, that kind of sensuality, he says we're covetous for it, we're greedy for it. We can't get enough of that sin in our lives. And this isn't just about don't behave badly. It's about we can't be who we're supposed to be for one another if we allow that to be a part of our lives, to be a part of this community. But beyond that, it's where John started. They will not know we are one. They may not know that he came for them because of the sin that has crept in. It's not just our community that's destroyed, it's our witness that is destroyed by this sinfulness that takes place. It's interesting in this passage of Scripture that Paul refers both to the mind and the heart. Okay, the mind, that the word that's used there in the Greek is a nous, and it's understanding. It's that rational side of us, and that's that part of our brain that processes data, you know, and can encyclopedia all the things of our lives and draw upon stuff like that. But he also talks about the heart. Now, the heart's an interesting thing in Scripture, okay, because amongst the ancient Greeks, when you think about emotions, they attached emotions to your guts. There's a Greek word called splagna, which just means guts. And the reason for that is that for them, when you felt something emotive, they felt it in here. You know, that tightening of your stomach, the butterflies, they can be positive, they can be negative. Now the Jews, on the other hand, they had felt it up here. They had felt it here, this idea of our heart here. And so they attached emotions, and the Jews actually won out. So by the time we're taking the Greek language and the Jews are applying it in the context of the church now, when they talk about heart issues, they're circling that right in here. Now here's what we know now. That your mind and your heart are both located very close proximity to one another. Your heart's actually right in the middle. And by your heart, I mean that emotive center, that part of you that makes decisions. This doesn't make decisions. This doesn't make decisions. There's something up in here. You've got a rational side of yourself that processes data, but you also have this emotive, reactionary, flight or fight part of your brain that reacts. Okay, one responds, the other reacts. And for some quirky reason, God chose, when he created us, because of fight or flight, to give that heart, that reactive part of us, first shot at all data. So it's why somebody starts to throw a fist at you, you don't rationally think about how fast they're coming. You know, it's not like the Sherlock Holmes movie where he's playing everything out in his mind, you know, in real time and knows exactly what's going to happen. That for us, the rest of us, is just we flinch, you know, or something like that. But the thing is that when things come at us, we don't first engage the rational side of our mind, our understanding. We unintentionally engage the heart part of us. We unintentionally engage that heart part of us, and it serves a good purpose, but when it's broken, it doesn't always serve us well. It's what causes us to lash out to one another. It's what causes us to separate from one another. It's what causes us to seek whatever it is we're looking for in very inappropriate places. And so we have to be aware of how things are working. You know, you remember back in the days, you'd get angry and somebody would tell you to what? Count to 10. You know, or somebody would say, take a deep breath. And, you know, those are kind of old wives' tales. The reality is they serve a very practical purpose, because what happens when you intentionally count to 10 or you intentionally take a deep breath? See, that's not your heart that's been engaged. It's not the interior. That's the rational part. And so that interior part of you responds to stimulus with giving you chemicals that says, let's keep going down this path because this feels good or this feels bad enough, I want to pursue it. When you engage the rational side, it all of a sudden sends you the other drugs that say, let's tone this down a little bit, let's back away, let's think about that. And so we have to recognize that there is a wrestling going on, but what gets first dibs isn't always necessarily the one we need to trust. So think about taking deep breaths, think about counting to 10 in those things, because we have to be very cautious. Because in verse 20, Paul says, you did not learn Christ in this way. See, that's not what we came to. We didn't come to an understanding of Christ that acknowledged that it was okay for me to behave badly. You know, we oftentimes in our faith communities today say, you know, come as you are. Because we want people to feel welcome in the church. We want you to be a part of our community. We want you to share in this with us. But the idea of coming as you are doesn't mean you stay as you are. There has to be this time where I look at my life and say, this is counterintuitive to the kind of community, the kind of relationships I was seeking when I chose to become a part and walk through those doors. So we have to recognize that we have to wrestle with those issues. Again, because in John's writing, he says, that they may be one. They may be one. He wants us to be one. Now, a lot of times this is applied to the context of, we have a Methodist church next door, you know, all these other churches kind of stuff, that they may be one. Now, I think ultimately God's desire is that we would all be one. But that's not an organizational prayer. That was a global prayer, that we would all follow one true God and be a part of that. That means every one of us as individuals have to wrestle with the flesh, and every community amongst us has to wrestle with that. Because here's what I believe. Because somebody would ask once, so I'm what you're telling me is that Jesus' priestly prayer has not been answered. And I said, absolutely not. It has been answered. Because we are one. That is true, that prayer has been answered, but we are one who follow Jesus and wrestle against the flesh and choose to be a part of a community and subject our fleshly desires to the good of the community. That's who's one. There may be a dozen ones in here and 20 ones next door and 30 ones down the street, but that is the one. Those that are pursuing Christ and a desire to be obedient to Him so that we may have one heart, one mind, and one purpose. That's God's prayer for us. And that's my prayer for you. I'm going to have a word of prayer right now, and then we're going to pop up some questions here for you to discuss at your tables. For those of you that are curious why we have tables, it's an opportunity for us to just have some discussion. So let's pray, and then we'll pop those up. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us in your word that you have called us out of this world and into a faith walk with you, a very specific pattern of life that is wrestling with the deeds and the desires of the flesh and pursuing the hopes and the dreams of the Spirit that would make us individually one with you and corporately one with you and with one another. God, for the purpose that the world may know. May our witness, God, be powerful in this place. And may your Holy Spirit look upon us and anoint us with your goodness and your glory so that Christ may be revealed and lives may be changed. God, thank you for your faithfulness here this morning and as we've been in worship and prayer and in your word, that we may trust you and be changed by that. As we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Okay, so we got a couple, three questions for you guys to do at your table. Basically, the first one is, what's your name? I know some of you did this last week, but not everybody was here last week. So who are you? How did you come to be at Christ Church? And then the last one is, what does unity look like? When you hear that word, what do you see? How will you know? How would you know? How would we know when we've attained the unity that Christ is calling us to? So have a great discussion.
Trading my sin, I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. a little bit and say, listen now. Joy comes in the morning. Morning is not necessarily what has an AM next to it. Morning happens when you wake up. Go kind of easy on him, but shake him a little bit. Say, wake up! Joy is here! Wake up!
Took all that I got and spread it out on this table. It might not seem like a lot. A once glimmering joy slowly fading from view. All the change in my pockets, not enough in this picture of you. Still I've heard all that I have in a moment is hardly a sign of everything coming my way. I believe when I need it, it will be mine. So let's take this slowly. All I need is coming, but it's just beyond what I can see. So if my eyes press forward and fear's alarm, just turn my head back to see how we got this far, and I'll be alright. I'm not asking for mountains of riches, no silver or gold. Don't need fame or fancy things I can take when I go. I'm just asking for grace, grace to carry on, grace to take joy at my place at the table. Rock that it's standing on. when I need it, it will be mine. So let's take this slowly. All I need is coming, but it's just beyond where I
All right, like 2 more minutes of discussion, guys. 2 more minutes. Sorry to cut off conversation, but the great news is that we'll be done in a little bit, and you can keep talking as long as you want to into the afternoon. We're going to transition into a little bit of time of communion, and this is something that we do each week, and it's a great thing as far as talking about unity, because communion is built around this idea of people coming together for a meal. 2 weeks ago, we had a family wedding. It was out in Minnesota. My sister-in-law got married, and I don't know how your guys' families are. Our family is just kind of like a mess, and we have all kinds of different deals there. And it was interesting, like, watching everybody come into the wedding, because you want to talk about, like, the combination of, like, unity and diversity. We had people that were coming in, and, like, I know that, like, they're related, but they haven't spoken to each other in 3, 4, 5 years for very intentional reasons that they haven't spoke. There's people that were perfect strangers. Some were from, you know, the bride's family, some were from the groom's family, and they had never met each other. Some people, my sister-in-law is a professional opera singer, and so there's a bunch of people there that were very just artsy and Chicago. And then a lot of our family is from Central Illinois, and we look like we're from Central Illinois. And so, I mean, the seed hats and jeans in the middle of the wedding. And so it's kind of artsy and farmers all together. And you're just like, what's it going to look like for all these people to be there? And almost, why are these same people in the same room together? And they were all there because they were invited. The people who are hosting the party decided that I don't care what your differences are. I don't care about all the things that would separate you. We love you all, and we want you all to be there. And so you have to figure this out. And I think that's a good picture of what we're going to do with communion here. Is, I mean, there's so many things that would separate us, and so many of us have sins of sex or greed or whatever else that we could put out there and might make us feel like, man, well, I'm on the outside of this group. But you've been invited here, and you've been invited to a meal. And so together we're going to remember that with whatever else divides us, what unifies us is that each of us are loved dramatically by a God who created us, who made us, and is willing to die for you. So whenever you want, there's tables around. We have four tables, two up front here and two on the sides. There's bread, and we believe that represents Jesus' body that he broke for you. There's juice that represents his blood that was spilled for you and for all of us. The band's going to play just a little bit of music. There's no hurry.